Turn, please, to Acts chapter 16, verses 25 to 34, a text we read a few moments ago, and a text we'll be reading section by section as we work through the remaining verses. I want to complete this morning the trilogy of sermons that we began a few weeks ago, designed to help us come to biblical grips with some of the ways our Lord Jesus works in the background of gospel proclamation. That gospel sent out through his witnesses was sent to accomplish what he desired it to do, and it appears in a host of differing contexts. It also appears in a variety of cultures. It appears under various circumstances and responses that range all the way from acceptance, as we have seen, to outright rejection, which we have also seen. The determination of our covenant God to have a people for his own possession, to be their God and for they to be his people, requires that the gospel, as the means by which those estranged from him may be covenantly reconciled to him, be proclaimed by his witnesses. And those witnesses, of course, are us. That gospel, which consists of the crucifixion and death of our Lord Jesus Christ as the God-provided substitutionary atonement for sinners, coupled with his resurrection from the dead after 3 days for our justification, constitutes the very heart of the gospel, the heart of the good news, that our Lord Jesus Christ has brought in his person into this sin-laden world the truth that is to set us free. It was never intended that the gospel be relegated to some ancient tome and left there to be inquired into by scholars as though it were simply one philosophy among many, or one religion among world religions. It was to go forward, and it was to be efficacious, that is, effectively applied to the hearts of those whom God is choosing to bring into a covenant relationship with himself. It differs completely from other world religions and from any other philosophical system. So the gospel has to be faithfully proclaimed. And as that gospel is heard, as that gospel is believed, as that gospel is trusted in, men and women are saved from their sins and begin to live a life radically different from their former lives, now under God. Something that continued, that began in the New Testament era and that continues to this present day and will continue as long as the Lord tarries. Once converted by the gospel proclamation, they are also called then in turn to bear witness of that message of the good news to all the nations of the earth in every age, knowing that the Lord is with us as we undertake that task. So the gospel was always intended not to be relegated to the realm of scholars, but it was intended to put on not the scholarly robes, but the working garments, and to get into the marketplaces, to get into the mainstream of everyday thought and of everyday action in the lives of real people, to transform hearts and minds throughout the ages. Now, in addition to the general witness that is borne by those converted, our Lord does call specific men to the ministry of the gospel as a full-time occupation. And we've been tracking four of these as they minister in the ancient Macedonian city of Philippi. Paul and Silas, preeminently, but also Timothy and Luke. And in all of their labors in this sort of pericope of Scripture, in this portion of redemptive history, we have seen that it is the Lord Jesus acting in the background, setting the stage, assuring the outcome of the gospel proclamation, acting in the vicinity of the gospel, guiding the process. Now, at present, we've encountered the Lord directing his servants as to where the gospel was not to be preached, as well as where it was to be preached. And we have witnessed so far the conversion of one woman, and we saw the use that the Lord made of hostile demonic forces embedded in a young servant girl to, as a further witness to the proclamation of the gospel. Here the father of lies is compelled by the God of all truth to speak the truth of the ministry of Paul and Silas, that they are pointing out the way of the Most High God concerning salvation. But you'll remember Paul stopped the demon short in his tracks when it became evident the demon was attempting to synchronize light and darkness by using a vessel of darkness to proclaim the light of the gospel. And the Lord both had ordered and obviously enabled Paul to cast out that demon. That provoked the backlash that we encountered last time. Those who suffered economically from the loss of the spirit of divination in this girl who is now silent. The hostility of the mob was aroused. Punitive action was undertaken by the magistrates. Paul and Silas were falsely accused. They remained silent. They were beaten bloody. They were handed over to a Philippian jailer with the charge to keep them safe. They are now imprisoned and in stocks in a secure place in the local Philippian prison house. Now, from a human perspective, I think you'd agree that we'd probably consider that's the end of that ministry. That ministry from this point on is done. Its effectiveness is over. But as bleak as the situation seemed to be, our Lord Jesus Christ is still acting in the background to further his gospel, to build his church despite the hindrances. So I want to take you into a fourth and final point here today, and that is to consider Christ acting in the reception of this gospel and working close, changing hearts. And I want to break down this text a bit and consider, first of all, the immediate state of the imprisoned. They are found rejoicing in hope. Acts 16:25. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Now, I think it's certainly profitable for us to know how Christ's gospel witnesses were treated in the past, so that we may not think that when we are mistreated or maligned for the gospel's sake, that some strange thing is happening to us. And I think it's also profitable for us to know how it is that such witnesses who were maltreated responded to that treatment. And here we find these two brothers in the Lord, Paul and Silas, both praying and singing praises to the Lord. Now it's midnight. It's on a day that began with traveling to a prayer meeting and ended up in being imprisoned after being beaten. And we should expect that these men would be praying, of course, after all that happened to them. They'd suffered greatly. They were now bound in stocks. Escape, of course, was next to impossible. Exposure to death, imminent. Sleep would have been virtually impossible to those in such pain. So it's not unexpected that we would find them praying in the depths of this prison in the middle of the night and in the midst of great pain. But the wonder is, not only were they praying, but they were at the same time singing praises unto God. They had bridled their personal circumstances. They had bridled their personal pain, their sorrow and discomfort, and were focused not on what had happened to them, but upon what the Lord was doing with them. Jesus was acting in the background. They understood this as an operating presupposition in all they did. Jesus was preparing to change hearts. And he had counted them worthy to be involved in the process. Now, Luke had previously recorded in the book of Acts the response of Peter and some of the other apostles of Jesus who were earlier arrested, who were imprisoned and bound for preaching the gospel. You recall in Acts chapter 5, they were suddenly freed by the angel. Then they were rearrested in the temple for doing the same thing that they were arrested for, and that is preaching the gospel. They were told by the magistrates to stop preaching, and then they were beaten. And Acts tells us this in chapter 5, verse 41. They departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And they went right back to the temple. And they kept on doing what they were called to do, preaching the gospel. And Luke records in our text here exactly the same kind of reaction. They prayed, they sang praises unto God because he had counted them worthy to suffer shame for his name's sake. Not now in Jerusalem, but in the far reaches of the Roman Empire in a colonial town known as Philippi. Now I think two takeaways stand out here. The first is that what God heard from these two men was not only prayer, but simultaneously the singing of praises. Singing praises is one word in the original Greek, humnao, which is the verb form of humnos, meaning a celebratory ode. Celebration in the midst of a prison. An ode is a celebratory piece of music in praise of a person. They were praising the Lord Jesus Christ. It's expressing deep feeling. And in this case, it was the deep feeling of praise unto God in the midst of their circumstances. Now that word hymnos, as you might imagine, is where our English word hymn comes from. So, these two beaten and incarcerated men were hymning unto the Lord in celebration of the circumstances in which they found themselves. So what God heard from these two suffering saints with both prayer and praise, and by the way, it was a form that Paul could later commend to the established Philippian church, when he told them, in times of anxiety, let your requests be made known to God with prayer and thanksgiving. You'll see that in Philippians 4:6. So he enjoined upon the Philippians later what he himself had exemplified. So I think there's a lesson for us here. If prayer is saturated with praise and provoked by suffering, how much more it ought to be a way of life for all of God's disciples, as it undoubtedly was for these two men, or they would not have suddenly started doing it. This was a way of life for them. And I think there are times when we can be woefully short on focusing on thanksgiving and praise to God, just fastening on who God is, fastening on who Christ is, fastening on the redemptive work of the Savior and the application by the Spirit of God. Surely that would provoke praise. And then looking at God controlling providential circumstances in our life. Nothing happens by chance. Everything happens by his fatherly hand. Surely there is ground for praise in that understanding of his providence, if nothing else. Praise doesn't rise out of a vacuum. Praise rises out of a sober consideration and meditation upon the great work God has done and the great work God is doing in the present. That's the first takeaway. The second takeaway, I think, here is that the prisoners heard them. See, God heard them, but the prisoners heard them. The imperfect tense of the verb indicates they continued to hear them. They were listening. It wasn't, shut up, that noise down there, you bunch of religious fanatics. They were listening, actively listening. So an ear witness was born to the praising of God by these incarcerated men. And Paul was not trying to advertise themselves like the demon did. This was a genuine trust in the living God. A genuine understanding of what was happening as part of their callings before God. and they were singing praise with a free conscience. They were innocent of what they had been charged with. They were suffering for Jesus' sake. They weren't suffering for their own folly. But they also were, by this prayer and praise, perhaps unknowingly, testifying to this wider audience of their faith and their trust in the living God in the midst of suffering the same conditions and circumstances that their fellow prisoners did. They considered this trial joy. I bet you dollars to donuts there's nobody else in that prison was considering that all joy. But these men were. And you say, well, how come Luke came to know this? Because he disappears from the gospel record just before the arrest. He does not appear again until chapter 20. Well, it may well be that he, of course, heard this from Paul and Silas, but I doubt if both either of those men would be about the business of self-aggrandization. I think what he did was hear this from perhaps some of the prisoners who may later have been part of the Philippian church. We don't know for sure, but we do know that Paul knew there was an effect, or Luke knew there was an effect, and Luke recorded that as part of the inspired word of God. And it'd be nice to think, wouldn't it, that if somebody was listening in on our prayer and listening in on our praise, that they would be galvanized to listen even more and to hear as we speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And we have to stop and say, you know, the Lord really, truly does work in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. Well, let's move from this to consider, secondly, the sudden state of the prison. It was divinely shaken. Verse 26, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's bands were loosed. As this prayer and praise is going heavenward, heaven is coming down. And heaven intercedes on behalf of Christ's mission to Macedonia. You see, even the earth obeys the voice of the Lord. And Luke evidently regards this divine intervention as an answer to prayer, as he did earlier in Acts 4:31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spake the word of God with boldness. So it's a similar kind of thing. The earth is shaken. It was often the case that prisons of that day were not the concrete structures that we see today, but they were excavated into hillsides. An earthquake would therefore destabilize everything. An earthquake would loosen bars, it would open doors, it would cause chains to fall out of the walls, and the prisoners would be liberated. Previously in Acts chapter 5 was an angel who liberated Peter and the apostles, leaving the doors closed in that text. But angels are unknown in this pagan superstitious world of Philippi. If the people would not trust in the message concerning the Most High God and his salvation brought through Paul and Silas, and revealed through the soothsaying of the servant girl, when they undoubtedly trusted in other things, she said, then the miracle of the earthquake is going to testify concerning the presence of God's servants among them. And that's not an unusual thing to expect at that time, because in the three epochs of miracles in the scripture, the time of Moses, the time of Elijah and Elisha, and the time of Jesus and apostles, God did miracles to authenticate the gospel message. So he's saying, listen to these people and to what they're saying. Now, even the souls of those incarcerated for criminal offenses are not beyond the saving scope of the gospel message. 1 minute prayer and praise, the next minute an earthquake. Everybody's loose. And a person would have to be dumb as a stone not to see God's hand in this event. And the God that can open prison doors and release chains from chained up bodies can liberate men from mental chains by which their minds are bound and liberate them into the new life of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I suspect that the gospel, if the establishment of a Philippian church ultimately, which did take place, I think we can reasonably sure going, that the gospel had a far greater hearing going forward than it had till now. Now, the next event we see is the initial state of the jailer who is overcome with fear, verses 27 and 28. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice. Remember, he's deep in the prison. He wanted the jailer to hear him. Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Now, the jailer had lain down for sleep in the night in the knowledge that he had fastened his prisoners securely. He'd locked them in tight. And in a heartbeat, that all changed. He's suddenly violently awakened out of his sleep. He sees the prison doors nearest him that he can see at night. They are not locked up tight. They're open. And the first thought is, the prisoners have escaped. And I will be held responsible for that and be required to forfeit my own life. In Acts chapter 12, when Peter was imprisoned, this time by Herod, and subsequently released again by an angel of the Lord, as God's people were praying, we find in Acts chapter 12, verse 19, the keepers were examined and then executed. The Romans required the life of a jailer when his charges escaped. So the first thing Paul and Silas, jailer, thought of when he thought the prisoners had escaped was suicide. And the text says he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that all the prisoners had been fled. You say, wow, that's pretty drastic. Well, in that culture, suicide was considered by the ancient Romans to be lawful and virtuous under certain circumstances, especially among the military. Remember, Philippi was a Roman colony inhabited and garrisoned by Roman military men. So suicide or self-murder would have been quite acceptable under certain circumstances such as these. In fact, if you wind the historical clock back about 100 years or so, Brutus and Cassius, who were among the conspirators, they were brothers-in-law, among the conspirators who killed Julius Caesar on the Ides of March, and you probably remember that from your school days, each of them raised an army, and in a final battle with the forces, the Roman forces led by Octavian, who later became Augustus Caesar, and Mark Antony of Cleopatra fame, they engaged in a battle known as the Battle of Philippi. Each of those two men, Brutus and Cassius, lost the battle, and each committed suicide as a result. Cassius with the very knife he used to kill Caesar. So the jailer has precedent here among military men to take his own life rather than suffer the consequences of this loss of prisoners. He was prepared to fall on his own sword. He was on the very brink of hell when he determined to do this. I mean, people who are suicidal don't realize they're on the very brink of hell when they commit suicide, and it's a simple step to fall over the brink into eternal perdition. But Paul, understanding this, and probably knowing the Roman mindset, and knowing what he would do, cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." And here's this man on the brink of hell, gripping his sword, ready to commit suicide, and this great voice of this imprisoned apostle gives him this extraordinary news. Not a single soul has escaped. The fact that all the prisoners were there was either seen by Paul or at least disclosed by divine revelation, but in either case, while the jailer was overcome with fear, the word of the apostle, the word of comfort of the apostle, stayed his hand. And he did not take his life. And he received this assurance, and immediately it verifies the truth of that. And as he stepped back from the brink of hell, we notice in the fourth place, the primary concern of the jailer now is salvation. Then he called for a light, verse 29, and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, Sirs, or literally in the original, Masters, what must I do to be saved? What he had in his hand was a light, not a sword. He called for light. In fact, in the original, it's plural. He called for lights, undoubtedly by attendants or by awakened family members. And he sprang in, that literally gets the sense of that he just hurried as fast as he could into the presence of Paul and Silas in the inner part of the prison, trembling and quaking, and fell down before Paul and Silas. You ever been in an emergency situation where you had to get to somebody so quickly, either to prevent a calamity or whatever the case may be, and your knees gave out? And you're trying to get there, and it's like everything has gone weak. That's what's happening to this man. The idea that he fell down is not that he prostrated himself actively. He was passive in this. His knees just gave out. He was so afraid, and he went down, overcome with the mixed message. On the one hand, here's suicide, and on the other, here's life. And he just, his strength goes out from under him. And he says, what must I do to be saved? Masters, what must I do to be saved? Not saved from the wrath of his superiors, because none of them has escaped and he can't be held responsible for an earthquake. Nor is it to be saved from the vengeful wrath of the gods by whom these men appeared to be protected. He obviously understood something of the true God. To reply as he did, as Paul did, in instructing him how it is he was to be saved, he knew it was not from the wrath of the magistrates. And he knew it was not from the wrath of the gods. He understood that what this man was asking for was salvation from the wrath of the Most High God, whose men these servants were. Now, it may be argued that a heathen such as this man would never speak in terms of salvation in the way we understand it as a Christian. But you know, if that were the case, no Gentile would ever be saved. Nor would any unbelieving Jew, because at Pentecost the cry to the apostles when they were convicted by sin was essentially the same thing. Men and brethren, what shall we do? I.e., what shall we do to be saved? That cry is born out of the effectual call of God in the heart of an individual. It's very probable that perhaps the words of the demon-possessed woman had percolated into its understanding. Maybe he had heard these men preach. But the point is of the text, he knew the question to ask. And he knew who to ask. Sirs, masters, what must I do to be saved? You have to see Jesus Christ working in the background of this reception of the gospel. Yes, the earthquake was the occasion that precipitated all of this crisis, as crises often do precipitate things. But what is at work here in the background is God's effectual calling of this man to himself. What must I do to be saved? And the response, of course, is the proclamation of the gospel, verse 31 to 33. And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. Well, that's about as simple as it gets, isn't it, in responding to the question, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou shalt be saved, and thy house. That little preposition on is very important. When I pick up a book and I set it on the pulpit, it is there safely and securely resting. And that's the sense here. To believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ is to rest completely and utterly upon the Lord Jesus Christ. I trust this pulpit will hold up this Bible. And what this man is being called to do is to trust that Jesus Christ will save him from his sin. He's resting, called to rest, solely on Christ. And that element of trust is very explicit here. Knowledge, assent, and trust are basic to true faith. We understand that from Heidelberg Question 21, summarizing this scripture truth concerning this. We must know the truth as it is in Jesus. We must assent to the truth as it is in Jesus. And we must trust in that truth as it is in Jesus. And when that happens, we may be assured of salvation. Now, before receiving this man as a genuine convert, our text tells us that he instructed him. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house, he and his household. In other words, they were instructed more fully in the doctrine of the Savior, in the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Then he, in that same hour of the night, washed their stripes and was baptized. Straightway, that is immediately, with apostolic insight, following instruction, Paul and Silas determined the conversion of this man to be genuine, and he and his household eligible thereby for baptism. Now, our template for baptizing upon conversion is found in Matthew chapter 28. It's not found in this text. It's one thing for Paul and Silas to teach and baptize the same night. It's quite another for us to follow their example. Now, I also know that the argument for immersion or sprinkling is the proper mode of baptism, and the argument as to whether infants are to be considered as included in household baptisms can be ignited by this text. Those arguments, I would say, would have to be settled on other biblical grounds than simply this historical narrative. And the results of that study elsewhere in Scripture brought to this text, not the other way around. We don't begin here in this text to discuss that subject. We need to bring the theology of Scripture to bear. This is simply a historical statement of the acting of Jesus and the acting of his ministers. It's showing Christ acting in the reception of the gospel. And then finally, I want to consider with you a last point, and that is the result of this gospel proclamation, changed hearts. Having led them from the inner prison to the outer prison, he now leads these two men into his house, and he sets food before them. I suspect they were hungry. They probably hadn't eaten since the morning of the day before. And you see the fruit of this man's conversion in his willingness to be hospitable, to wash them from their stripes and to feed them. And only Jesus could change an ardent heathen jailer in the same hour into a hospitable Christian host and set him rejoicing, not fearing, rejoicing with all his house. The cause being, as we are taught here, for he believed in God. He trusted in God's mercy and provision for sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we could speak here of how this jailer called from the brink of suicide, who went from quaking and trembling and being weak-kneed to rejoicing with those men he had earlier imprisoned, and show how his conversion has so transformed him that he now brought forth manifestations of great joy and a determination to serve those he formerly treated with contempt and severity. He's now in his right mind, in a right spirit. And as tempting as that is to open that text up in light of that, the real point of this narrative all the way through, which I've been trying to consistently keep before you, is how Jesus went about introducing his gospel into a brand new region, into the region of Philippi. How he went about introducing his gospel into the dwelling place of the occult, into the dwelling place of rampant superstition and idolatry and unrighteousness, into a society that considered suicide virtuous. The gospel struck its roots in this foreign, hostile, pagan soil, not because of the strategies and the plans and the critical paths and the social media set up by man, as we do in our day. It was by Christ acting by his Spirit through faithful appointed agents in his church as he led them step by step as to where to speak and when not to speak. At no point could Paul or Silas or Timothy or Luke ever take credit for the building of the Philippian church, which was the aftermath of these events. It was Christ building his church all along. Upon what? Upon the gospel proclamation that Christ, the Son of the living God, became incarnate, suffered, and died, and rose again, that men might know this truth, come to agree with this truth, and as this Philippian jailer did, to trust in this truth unto salvation. So what do we say? And I want to borrow a line here from a radio program that many of you are familiar with. Listen, folks, this is all about Jesus, this narrative. The book of Acts is all about Jesus. The Gospels are all about Jesus. The epistles are all about Jesus. The entire Bible is all about Jesus. In the building of the church, especially this church, through the preaching of the gospel, we must never, ever have the mistaken notion that we will be successful because of our own efforts. Yes, God uses us, to be sure, as he did these four witnesses. We may plant as Paul does. We may water as Apollos does. But remember, but he said to the Corinthians, what Paul said, it is the Lord that gives the increase. And therefore, it is his acting that we must pray for. His acting we must discern and praise. And his acting we must give thanks for. And if we here in this place are to grow as a congregation, if we are to be revitalized as a church, if we are to have any kind of missionary impact on this superstitious pagan area that is steeped in wrong doctrine, it will be of him. It will be through him. And it will be to him, unto whom all glory in the church belongs. And therefore, it is to him we must continually look. May our Lord give us ears to hear what he has said to this church over these last three Lord's days. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the blessings you poured upon us in the Word of God. Help us to understand, even as we're studying in the Restoration Prophets, Father, that we are co-laborers with Jesus Christ in the building of the church. But it is his church that is being built, not ours. Help us to be found faithful. And grant to us the grace, Father, that we may, with a prayerful dependence upon thee, bend our knee before thee, Father, seeking thy face and praying that we may respond, Father, to the call, whatever that call may be, whether it's from Macedonia or it's from the towns around us, that we may, Father, go forward with the gospel, bearing witness the course of our daily lives, for the gospel goes forth, Father, not dressed up and suited up for Sunday, but it goes forth in working clothes to be effective 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. And may we be found, Father, as careful, faithful, God-centered witnesses of that gospel. And may your church be built and your name glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.